Well, what's real? And what's fake? And what can I trust? That's the looming question in our digital age. And certainly it's the question plaguing one unfortunate employee from a large multinational firm based in East Asia. The firm's name is Arup. It's a large global engineering consultancy. The employee's name has not been released. The office was in Hong Kong, and the date was January 29th. There, in her workplace, this employee took part in not one, but several video conferencing calls with fellow employees. Her coworkers were on the calls. Her superiors were on the calls. Even the CFO of the entire firm attended on occasion. These were live, real-time video conferencing conversations that she was a part of with people she knew and worked with, her corporate leaders that she trusted and that she followed. So when this employee was asked to pay a set of bills, well, she willingly complied, forwarding needed funds to designated bank accounts. The only problem was that it was all fake. It was an elaborate scam. You see, every call and every video participant on that call were AI-generated simulations. She was talking with what has come to be known as deepfakes. A deepfake is a video made with AI which look and sound like they're exactly like a known real person. And so for this woman, she was interacting with deepfakes of the people that she actually worked with and that she submitted to in her company, the senior officers of her own company. Before it was said and done, she had transferred more than $25 million to fraudulent accounts. In retrospect, she lamented, everyone looked so real. It's a frightening reality, isn't it? It's scary to realize that the world that we live in can be so professionally faked that we might not even have a clue that we're not talking to a real person until it's too late. In recent years, deepfake announcements have come out from Barack Obama and Donald Trump. In one unfortunate situation, Ukrainian President Volodymyr Zelensky was deepfaked several years ago with a video making it look like he was telling his soldiers to lay down their arms and surrender the fight against Russia. Fortunately, within a few hours, the video was debunked and removed. But the thought is just so unsettling. The idea that the very voices that you are trusting to lead you most are actually illegitimate, the product of con artists taking advantage of you. I mean, that's unnerving, isn't it? Yet, while this may be new technology for us to experience, this is not a new pattern in our age, the pattern of false influences leading others astray by looking like what they are not. And while $25 million might seem like an insurmountable amount, quite honestly, it pales in comparison to the cost of your soul being spiritually just led astray. $25 million is nothing. Just think about it. I mean, if there is a life after death, there is a coming life after this one. What could be more important than your spiritual well-being? I mean, eternity, well, it's infinite. So the stakes are just enormous. Who you follow spiritually, oh, it matters far more than you or I probably even realize. I think this is one reason why Jesus today teaches us on false prophets. If you haven't already, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. We'll be in verses 15 through 20 today. We've been working through the Sermon on the Mount, which for anyone who's new here today is just an extended teaching of Jesus Christ while he was sitting on the side of a mountain, thus we call it the Sermon on the Mount. And his teaching throughout these three chapters of the relationship of our internal lives to our external lives. So it's packed with just section after section that's particularly powerful and potent to our lives. It's perhaps one of Jesus' most well-known sets of teachings, and we've been working our way through it verse by verse today. We're coming towards the end. Last week, if you just look up in your Bibles, we saw how Jesus began this concluding section of his teaching with this really stirring warning of two gates that everyone is on, or two roads that everyone is walking down. And as I said last week, the stakes for your life could not be higher. It seems then that this week, Jesus begins trying to help us as his listeners to make sure that we are going through the narrow gate, staying on the hard way, the way that leads to life. He wants those who are hearing this teaching over the next, really, 3 weeks, is going to give us help to make sure we're on that narrow gate. We're going through that narrow gate. And the first way that he does this, well, it's by pausing and addressing the topic of false teachers. You see, if you're going to stay faithful to the end, who you're allowing to influence you spiritually, oh, it matters profoundly. As we'll see, well, there are spiritual deep fakes that can trick you. There are con men. And you must take care who you're listening to and who you are allowing to influence you. So here's where we're going to go today. Jesus is going to expose these con men, these OG deep fakes, if you will. And to do this, we'll see four things about them. Their problem, the diagnosis, the fate, and then the reversal of such deep fakes. Friends, I pray you'll listen carefully. If Jesus is concerned about this, oh, then you should be too. So first of all, number one, Jesus introduces the problem of false prophets or con men coming in, seeking to influence his sheep. Having just warned about the narrow road, listen to how sharply just Jesus turns his attention to this warning. Matthew 7, verse 15, we read, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." He says, beware. This implies that we might miss or among us. Beware, he says, watch out. The word literally means to pay attention, look off in the direction like a watchman would, kind of keeping your eye on the horizon to see what's coming so you don't miss the coming enemy. See, Jesus doesn't doubt that they will come. He even says that. Verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you. Oh, dear friend, you don't have to go out looking for false prophets or false teachers. You don't have to be naive to wander into their influence somehow. It's not just the foolish ones of this world who encounter false teachers in this world. No, Jesus says, oh, they will come to you. So you need to be on the lookout for who is influencing you. What specifically does he warn us of when he says, beware of false prophets? What does Jesus mean by this? You know, we often think of a prophet as someone who comes to predict coming events. So perhaps this feels somewhat less relatable to us. Well, certainly in the Old Testament, foretelling was part of a prophet's job. But honestly, as I think Sinclair Ferguson argues well, predicting the future was really only a less prominent part of a prophet's ministry. Fundamentally, a prophet was someone who spoke on behalf of God to the people. Not merely foretelling, but forthtelling. That is, someone who taught God's truth to the lives of God's people, explaining how they should live in the present. And so I think Sinclair Ferguson is right when he argues that a false prophet, then, is one who is teaching in contradiction to God's word, either by openly contradicting it, or more likely, as Jesus indicates, by twisting its meaning. So, church, when you see these words here in Matthew 7, beware of false prophets, you should think of anyone who positions themselves to teach about God's truth and how we should live before him, and who is anyone who does that unfaithfully. This could be a preaching pastor, such as myself, standing here on Sunday morning before you. This could be local church elders. This could be a public teacher, perhaps known widely on the internet, or an author, or someone who's teaching a devotional or an equipping class. It could even just be a member or regular attender of your local church who's discipling and influencing others, claiming to speak on behalf of God what God's truth is. Jesus says some such spiritual influencers will be false. That's what he said. The word is the same word for pseudo. It's a pseudo teacher. They will not be people that you should rely on to influence you spiritually. Such false influences will they'll influence. Oh, but here's the problem. Just like the deep fake CFO that I started with, or just like the deep fake announcement of the Ukrainian president, well, often it's not immediately clear who is falsely directing you with your life. Notice how provocatively Jesus puts it. He says there in verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, oh, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." The picture is downright chilling. Jesus is picking up that metaphor of a sheep pen where innocent sheep would be gathered together for protection and food. Elsewhere in Scripture, we see that idea as a picture for the local church. And so this picture is that as the shepherd opens the door and sheep begin to file through, in that busyness of that moment, even just having lived in the Middle East, I can kind of picture the hustle and bustle, the flurry of activity as all the sheep are kind of coming on through. Well, one of them, as they crowd through, what's chilling to imagine, one of them escaping notice is underneath a coat of wool. So it looks, by first glance, to be just like a sheep. But you realize, actually, it's a wolf under there, one who preys on the weaknesses of sheep. On the outside, from the uncritical observation of others, it looks like part of the flock. Looks like a fellow sheep. It fits in with the same wool as all the other animals just kind of filing by. And what's chilling is not just that these false teachers are hypocrites, that is, pretending to be what they are not, pretending to be part of the sheepfold when they are not. But what's chilling is they are predatory hypocrites. Let me just pause here to say, by the way, even before continuing, if you have been wronged by someone in authority, let me just encourage you, stay with me and listen to where Jesus goes. Jesus is not only angry against any evil that has happened to you, he is a perfect shepherd who will help mend you. But what you see here is that the scheming to look innocent, this wolf hiding under this wool, he's slipped in. Why? You see it there in verse 15? Because it's ravenous. Now, this word ravenous, this word of this wolf that has a violent appetite, is hungry. Beloved, this is true. Those who would do damage to Christ's flock ultimately come in to satisfy their own appetites. Honestly, this is true of most bad authority in this world. Someone using authority wrongly will often clutch onto it to feed their own desires and their own appetites with that use of authority. So perhaps it's an appetite for recognition or praise that they seek a position. Or for others, it might be an appetite for control or an appetite for power. Perhaps for others, it might be an appetite for comfort or ease. Oh, you see, bad authority feeds on those who are under the bad authority to their expense. Oh, but beloved, let me remind you, good authority, oh, it does the opposite. Good authority doesn't come in with ravenous hunger. Good authority, well, it uses the position of authority as a blessing to help those who are under that authority to flourish, to find growing health, to find protection. That's what good authority does. In fact, let me just turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel is, we've been working through the book of 2 Samuel, we're coming up to the end. In these final days of David's life, in chapter 23 of 2 Samuel, he pauses and he thinks about this very idea that I'm trying to explain to you right now. He pauses on this thought of good authority. So 2 Samuel 23, this is some of his last words, 23 verse 3, this is what David says. He says, "The God of Israel has spoken, the Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth." Oh, beloved, this is a picture of what good authority is. Your world will tell you that you cannot have someone rule and lead that all authority is bad. Clearly, God's word here is telling us that there is such a thing as just ruling, ruling in the fear of God. And that good authority, it acts like sun coming out on a cloudless morning. Like the rain that makes grass sprout from the earth. It causes those under it to flourish. This is what good authority does. Not so with these false prophets back in Matthew 7. Jesus warns us because they are ravenous to feed for themselves. Church family, just even as we just heard, pardon me, turned to 2 Samuel, let me just say, you should look for this in your leaders. This is the type of authority that you should look for in your pastors or your elders, those who are serving the flock at an expense to themselves, not using the flock to merely benefit themselves, not coming with this ravenous hunger to feed. All of this is Jesus warning us of the problem. False prophets are coming, and they will appear to be like sheep. They will have wool to fit in, but inwardly they will have their own hungry appetites. You know, when I started studying this passage on Monday for the next passage in the Sermon on the Mount, I confess I just thought to myself, who wants to come and hear a sermon about false prophets? But then as I've studied and just been reminded how Jesus thinks this is a significant problem that we are to be on guard against, it's changed my mind. And then I started thinking about how throughout the New Testament, by my count this week, 23 of the 27 books of the New Testament warn at some point about the influence of false teachers. This is how important this is to God, that those who influence you be doing so rightly, that it just comes up again and again and again throughout Scripture. Church, Jesus says, beware. Look out. Expect false influences that seek to destroy your soul. That's what a wolf does if you're not carefully listening. Well, this is the problem. False prophets are coming, they'll hide and destroy. And if this is the problem, then it becomes just incredibly important to know how to spot them, how to see them. So point number two, the diagnosis. How can we tell what is just another sheep and what is a wolf hiding to look like a sheep to external appearances? How can the Ukrainian army know what is truly a message coming from their president and what's a deepfake, some creation of AI? One you follow, you risk your life for, the other you delete, you put out of your life. You know, if you could just recognize what a deep fake is, that's 99% of the challenge. For instance, if you've ever been conned, or you've ever helped someone that's being conned, the entire challenge, or most of the challenge, just comes by getting them to see that they're talking to a con man, that this isn't real. The con man, he just kind of lives on that precipice of one false step and the jig is up. They'll see what's happening and not follow anymore. They're trying to just keep your attention away from seeing all of the reality of who they are. Well, Jesus knows this. And so next in the passage, he wants us to be able to recognize clearly who we can and can't follow. And so that's what he goes into. He's going to help us see very clearly who can influence you rightly, spiritually, and who shouldn't. Let me just mention something even before I get to that. Let me tell you what he doesn't say next. Jesus doesn't say next, you will recognize these false prophets by your intuition. He doesn't say, what do you think or feel about them when you first meet a person? You'll be able to feel it out. Just kind of trust your gut as you go in. You'll have an intuition about this. No, that's not what Jesus says. I say this because I think sometimes this is what we think. This is what we naturally assume. Oh, I'll know. I'll feel it. Carl Truman persuasively argues that our modern society operates largely off of intuitions, especially with moral judgments. What do I feel like is the right thing here? We don't say it that way. But what is my gut feeling about what I'm walking into? And then we do that. We assume that is true. Friends, this is so dangerous. It's so misleading. Your intuitions are broken because of the fall. Mine are broken because of the fall. You need a better guide than what you feel is right to do or to follow in this life. No, Jesus gives us a clear diagnosis. Look what he says there in verse 16. The rest of the passage is unpacking this one phrase. He says, you will recognize them by their fruits. That's interesting. He says it again down in verse 20. He repeats himself. Verse 20, thus you will recognize them by their fruits. So Jesus again is giving us a picture to consider. That the fruit of a plant is what it produces. Jesus wants us to look carefully at what is being produced in someone's life if we are letting them spiritually influence us. So even in this passage here, he gives two principles for how plants produce fruit. Plants produce fruit in their same kind, that's what he talks about first, and in their same quality. First, verse 16, plants produce fruit in their same kind. He says, are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So grapes on the vine will prove that it's not a thorn bush. And figs on a branch will prove it's not a thistle bush. What's coming out of them, what's being produced from them, will match who they really are inside. But this is also true of quality, which he seems to be saying in verses 17 and 18. So every healthy tree bears good fruit, and the diseased tree bears bad fruit. Verse 18. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. So instead of your first impression, instead of your intuition when you meet someone, what you feel, watching over time what kind of fruit develops will prove the nature of the plant. That's what Jesus is saying. I wonder if you've ever heard of the moon seed plant. So it's like a grapevine. It's got a woody climbing vine. And like a grapevine, it also has broad heart-shaped leaves. Like a grapevine, it has grape-like clusters of berries that actually look very similar to wild grapes. But unlike wild grapes, the moon seed plant Well, its berries are profoundly toxic. They're poisonous if you eat them. Eat them and they will enter your nervous system. Your nervous system will begin to be affected. The toxins will rush into your bloodstream. You'll first have dizziness and nausea before seizures, and then eventually major organ failure in your body because you ate that grape. And so what educated foragers will tell you is that the toxic moon seed, well, it can be distinguished from the harmless wild grape by looking closely at the fruit, what comes out of the plant. The moon seed, true to its name, always has a fruit inside of it with a single crescent-shaped seed, marking it off as toxic. But wild grapes, well, they never have that seed. They always come with grape seeds, two or three smaller grape seeds in each fruit. And no matter how hard they try, a wild grape won't ever, grapevine will never produce a moon seed berry. It's just not going to happen. But it's the fruit that distinguishes them apart. So it is with false teachers, Jesus says. Externally, they'll look the same to you. Smooth wolves wearing the same wool as sheep. Perhaps kind, perhaps personable, perhaps smart. But their fruit will distinguish them. Okay, so just in light of that fact, here's the question I've just been chewing on this week as I've studied the text. What does Jesus mean by fruit? I mean, is he referring to their converts, or to the disciples they make, or to the type of ministry they start, or to the type of church they produce? What does he mean? What exactly are we looking for if we're going to get this metaphor of fruit that he wants us to look at to see, is this a good influence or not a good influence? Well, here's where just the pattern of all of Scripture is so helpful. You see, Scripture seems to give us two categories of fruit by which leaders, spiritual leaders, should be tested. The first is their doctrine. So you can see this in places like Deuteronomy 13, where the theological teaching of a leader should be evaluated by how it accords with the revealed truth of the living God. That's one type of fruit. You see, what are they teaching? And does their doctrine match what we have is revealed? Oh, so just side note here. First Boynton, I hope you come to church with your Bibles open. Come as a Berean, Acts 17:11, who comes with your Bible open to make sure that what you're being taught isn't coming from the person behind the pulpit. This is why we love as Protestants to have a pulpit in front of us, because the Word of God is standing between me and you. And all I'm doing is I'm giving you God's Word. And so you have your Bible open. You say, is it there? Do I see it? This is the first type of fruit. True doctrine that accords with what's been revealed. A second category of fruit we see across the Bible is the ethical living that comes out of someone's life. I mean, we see this in places like Jeremiah 23, where the prophets were evaluated whether they were conforming to lives of holiness or whether they were embracing sin in their lives. So someone might be a very good Bible teacher, but if they're typified by gossip, well, then you shouldn't listen to them. Or if they're divisive, disunifying the body, they shouldn't be followed. I think of that because even in the pastoral epistles, the most common warning for false teachers is that they will come in and divide the flock. They will sow seeds of disunity among Christ's bride. I could list any number of sins, though. Somebody could come in and seem impressive, and yet they're just not marked by humility, but just overflowing with arrogance and pride. They shouldn't be followed. Ultimately, what Scripture teaches is that godly men and women won't be perfect, but they should be examples of righteousness and repentance. Examples of living rightly and then repenting when they realize they are not. That's what you want to look for in the fruit of a godly leader. And so the New Testament, it picks up both these categories of fruit several times over, referring to a leader's life and doctrine. That's how the New Testament often characterizes it. 1 Timothy 4:16, Paul warns a young pastor to keep a close watch on your life and doctrine, for in doing so you will save yourself and your hearers. Friends, Jesus wants to take this idea of fruit, what's being produced in someone's life, what's being produced in someone's teaching, and saying, look there to see if you can trust the person and follow them. And so let me just pause here for a moment and maybe give us just a handful of brief applications, helping us to apply what it looks like to recognize the fruit of a leader. Church members, first of all, we ask you in our church to affirm elders that our elder board nominates. So we understand that our elder board should be searching out and raising up new elders. It's just part of what we always do. And then we put them before you, and we ask the church to affirm the people that we've been watching and working with. Earlier this year, we nominated Stephen Worley, and we were asking you to look at Stephen's life, this fruit, the life he's living, the pattern of holiness and repentance, and his teaching, and say, does this match? This, what you're doing is you're applying this passage when you're looking at that in a prospective elder. But you'll need to apply this passage if you ever move from here and go to another church. Chances are, over the course of this life, much of this room, over the coming decades, will change and shift. Chances are you might find yourself needing to move and find a new church. Well, let me just encourage you, before you move, by the way, before you move, whether it's for a job or college, first make sure that there's a healthy church there. Don't move somewhere that there's not a healthy church for you to grow in. And then, as you begin attending there, make sure that in that church there are healthy leaders who are producing good fruit in their lives. Their lives and their doctrine are faithful in fruit. You don't want to put yourself under a spiritual authority of someone who's producing bad fruit. Or another place to apply this is as you consider what podcasts or YouTube teachers you listen to. I mean, in general, I think that this passage would teach us to give the greatest weight and priority on our own local church pastors who you're able to watch and verify that they have good fruit in their lives. I'm not saying you can't watch and benefit from, I don't know, a John Piper sermon or read a Sinclair Ferguson book, go for it. But the greatest spiritual influence on your life should be the pastors or elders that God has given you, who you are able to watch and verify week in and week out. You're able to see there's good fruit coming from that influence. I can see it. You see their life. You see their doctrine together. In our church, we have 7 pastors or elders. It's the same office. Some are staff, some are non-staff. Different responsibilities, same office. We have 7 men in this role. In fact, actually, if you're a pastor at our church, go ahead and stand up for just a moment. Go ahead, stand up. Let everybody look at you. David is in the other room. He's also a pastor here, helping with our Spanish ministry. Church family, these men, and David as well, should have disproportionate influence in your lives as you seek to be shepherded by them. You guys can sit down. Thank you, brothers. You should want to be shepherded. You should look and desire their input in your life as they care for your souls and they help you make it to heaven. And you should expect them, as you watch them, you should expect them to model good fruit in their doctrine and in their lives, to be leading in righteousness and leading in repentance. You should expect that. Which leads me to one other application. Here, let me just talk to you guys. Since I made you stand up, let me talk to the elders in this room. And also, let me talk to any future elder. If you're here and you desire to one day be a pastor, oh brothers, we must guard our lives and our doctrine. We must guard carefully what fruit is being produced in us. We should heed Paul's words to Timothy. Watch carefully first your life and your doctrine. This passage has sobered me this week, and it's caused me to grieve my own sin more. We should be the first to repent. And we, church leaders, we should be the ones who lead in not buying into the lie that it's skill or charisma by which we lead. The world will tell you that. Skill and charisma. No, it is godly character and faithful doctrine that is of utmost importance in Christ's church. Which leads us to sobering point three, and here I will be brief. Thinking of these deep fakes, we see not only the problem and their diagnosis of them, we see their fate. This is Jesus who decides to go there, not me. To those who are masquerading as sheep, but doing so only to feed their own appetites, well, Jesus gives us a stern warning, because Jesus will protect his own. Look at verse 19. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As one commentator pointed out, the reality of thorn bushes is that they are useless to produce good fruit, and so instead they'll be used to kindle a fire. So to those who would be tempted to influence others wrongly with a desire to serve their appetites, this verse should be a warning. One day Jesus will bring justice on false leaders, so they must repent. The only type of wolves that won't meet the fire that is warned about here is repentant wolves, like Paul, who is a great, horrible wolf, just attacking the bride. And yet he was changed to no longer be one. Oh, this should be a warning. But to those sheep who have been led astray, who have been bitten or hurt by leaders who use their position for their own gain, well, this verse is a strange, sobering comfort. Jesus will perfectly avenge his people. So if you've been hurt by an abusive leader, one day God will put all wrongs to right, either in the fire of hell or the fire of Calvary, where he died for those wrongs. And so Paul tells us in Romans 12, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Here's where I want to end. Number four, the reversal. Stepping back and looking at this passage as a whole, well, leads me to ask, what kind of teacher warns against wolves entering the flock? I mean, this isn't the verse that you get stitched onto like a pillow, as we like to say. It's not like the gentle and easy Jesus that says this. Oh, but it does teach us about who he is. What kind of teacher warns against wolves coming and feeding on the flock? What do we learn about Jesus from this sobering passage? You see, this passage has been a dark shadow of warning. Oh, but if we look carefully, there is a silhouette. There is a shape that it outlines. Do you see the kind of authority that stands as the anti-type to the false prophets, the opposite of these false prophets? In some ways, actually, this is what our very service has been trying to do. Come in this morning, let's think about Jesus being a really good protector of his sheep. And then we'll just pause for a few minutes and look at the opposite, the anti-type, and then go back to him again and see him in relief and contrast. You see, as we've sung and prayed and read, Jesus is the good shepherd who perfectly protects his sheep. Jesus is the perfect contrast. He's the one who comes not falsely putting on sheep's clothing and living as a wolf, but, well, in the incarnation, he comes and actually and truly dresses himself in the sheep's clothing, to become like us, to help us, to live among us. He comes not hungry and ravenous to satisfy his own appetites, but he comes to satisfy your hunger and mine. He comes and he bears fruit, and the fruit that he bears, well, church, he bears it in us as the fruit of his Spirit comes out in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. Oh, friends, do you see how good his authority is? It's a flourishing authority that produces fruit in those that are under his care. He dawns on us like the morning light, like the sun shining on a cloud this morning. He dawns on us like the rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. This is what Jesus does, friends, unlike false prophets. Jesus is the one who says this. Let me just read this for you. John chapter 10. Jesus says to us, I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And then again he says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd. Friends, when Jesus says here that he is the good shepherd, he is referring to the fact that when he came, we were against him. And he came and sought us out. We, like lost sheep, had wandered from the shepherd, and he came and he found us. Jesus came to this earth, and he lived the life that we should have lived before God, but didn't and can't. When it says that that good shepherd laid down his life for the sheep, he not only lived the life that we must live and haven't, but he died the death that we deserve to die in our place. He came in among us, put on sheep's clothing, as it were, and then died so that we could live. He was the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He did this to take away God's perfect wrath against our sin. This is the essence of a perfect authority. You want to know what good authority looks like? You want to know why authority is actually a gift when used rightly? Look to Jesus. He takes his authority and he uses it only for the good of those under him. And when he rose from the dead and ascended to heaven, now he works in his flock. And any who will trust him and place their faith in him, they will find a caring and nurturing good shepherd. Because of him, we will not just survive this life because we are savvy enough sheep. No, a sheep is never savvy enough to make it through the wilderness alone. We survive this life, wolves and all, because the good shepherd is holding on to us. We collapse in faith into the arms of our good shepherd. He carries us. He mends us. He comforts us. He sustains us. And all we do is we fall on him. In just a moment, after I pray, we're going to sing together about this shepherd. We're going to sing the song, He Will Hold Me Fast. And what we're doing there as a church is we're declaring as a body to God that he is what will sustain us, not our own strength. And we are connecting our weaknesses and our vulnerabilities as sheep to his perfect care and protection as our shepherd. So as we do, let it be a declaration of praise to you. He's glorified by caring for you. And he's promised that he will do that. Will you join me now in prayer? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for Jesus Christ, who came and loved us, who was sent from you and from your love for us, who lived and died for us, O God, and laid down his life for us. And Father, we thank you for this teaching of Christ, that even in hard words, he warns us how and where to be influenced. Father, we pray that you would protect our church. We pray that you would protect us from those who would want to harm this body. Father, we pray that you would protect us from sin. We pray that you would hold us. Hold us fast until heaven, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.